Here is a candy bar for the first person who can tell me the source of the following quotation. Raise your hand when you know it. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed. Okay, strong hint. I lift my hand beside the golden door. Snickers bar, breakfast of champions. That's right. The words are inscribed on a plaque inside the base of the Statue of Liberty. So refugees fleeing from Europe embarked on a voyage to a new life inspired by those words. In the same way, we're on a voyage through this life to a new life in a new creation, a country that won't disappoint like New York City or any other earthly city. Here's what God has to say about it. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, neither has entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So our topic this morning, the final topic in the series, is inaugurated eschatology. What does that mean? Let's break it down into pieces. Eschatology is the doctrine of the end times, of the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead, and of the new heavens and the new earth. So Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. And John says in Revelation, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. As Christians, we believe that history is going somewhere, that it's on a path to an end point that has been predetermined by God. And that end point is what is called the eschaton. The eschaton is the end time itself. It's a Greek word essentially meaning last. And the eschaton is the set of events associated with the coming of Christ. But a distinction that I want to make with you today is that the eschaton involves events that were inaugurated or set in motion by Christ's first advent in New Testament times and will be consummated or brought to a completion by Christ's second advent that is still future. In other words, weird as it seems, the end has already started. We just haven't gotten to the end of the end. So there's an already aspect about the end times, things that have already happened, things that are already true, like the indwelling of believers by the Holy Spirit. But there's also a not yet aspect, things that have not happened yet. So we see, for example, significant things in the book of Revelation that obviously haven't taken place yet. I want you to think back to the very first class and what we said about where we are within the overarching meta-narrative of Scripture. God created the heavens and the earth. Mankind was created perfect but fell. Adam and Eve lost Eden. And so we talked about God's plan for us to regain Eden, but it won't be the same Eden. It'll be a new Eden that was better than the original one. Meanwhile, human beings are in bondage to a sin nature and need to be saved, delivered, rescued. And that is illustrated in the Old Testament by the bondage of the Israelites in Egypt. And deliverance is pictured by the Exodus, the big event of the Old Testament that it keeps looking back at. So people are distant from God and under condemnation and need to be delivered, and they need a way back to God. Well, the Old Testament pictures that too, as being in exile, for example, as when Judah was sent off to Babylon. So in a larger sense, all of humanity is in exile from Eden, unable to go back. Therefore, God has planned a new Exodus, a deliverance from sin through the work of the cross. He has orchestrated a return from exile, a way back for prodigals from a far country. And whenever the Bible talks about this, whenever it's talked about in the Old Testament, the term that's used is translated into the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, by the Greek word hodos, which means way. And so that term is best understood by looking at the scriptures where it's used. For example, in Jeremiah, well, this is background. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries to which I have driven them, and I will bring them back to the fold. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Isaiah 40 in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, out of all these scriptures, that's probably the most familiar, since it's quoted in all four Gospels with reference to John the Baptist. For example, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 3, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Everywhere that the word hodos is used, I'm coloring the word red. Jesus applies it to himself in the upper room. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's also used to describe the path of Christian discipleship. Acts 19, 9, some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. In the same sense, Paul talks about having persecuted followers of the way. So this is a major concept in Scripture, the way that God has created to reconcile sinners to himself. So this is a big deal, and it's through Jesus that we come back from exile and are waiting for the end of the end when God will create the new Eden. Well, just as Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt in the Exodus, God is going to appoint a person to lead the new Exodus, and that person is the Messiah. Jewish expectations about this person centered on a promise that was made to King David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. So Jews in the Second Temple period focused on just one idea out of this promise. Any idea which one it was? Eternal kingdom. Now, obviously, this was not the state of affairs in the first century when Judea was a province of the Roman Empire. So they were expecting a conquering king, a political Messiah who would throw off the yoke of Gentile domination and restore Israel to its former glory. This is not exactly what God had in mind. For one thing, there had been an earlier promise to Moses. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him that you will listen. I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Based on these two prophecies, according to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essene community at Qumran expected two messiahs, a military and a political messiah, and a priestly messiah, Messiah ben David, Messiah ben Joseph. Nobody was thinking about the suffering servant in Isaiah. Who, by the way, according to the rabbinic tradition, the Jews believe refers to Israel itself. But in Isaiah, there is a list of qualifications, credentials, if you like, a blueprint for recognizing the Messiah when he should appear. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the eyes of the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus, Are you actually the one that we're waiting for, or are we to expect somebody else? Jesus pointed to the fact that these prophecies were being fulfilled. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Well, we saw earlier that there's an already, not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. It's here already in some respects, but in other ways we're still waiting for something that hasn't happened yet. The kingdom arrived around AD 30 in the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. By many, Mark is considered to be the first gospel that was written, and he loses absolutely no time in presenting Jesus as the person who's ushering in the age of the kingdom. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe in the gospel. In the New Tyndale Commentary, Eckhart Schnabel puts it like this: the decisive moment of the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation has arrived with the coming of Jesus the Messiah. The time of promise, hope, and expectation has elapsed now, and the time of the messianic deliverance has arrived. The hope of the prophets in the Old Testament has become a reality now. The time of fulfillment has come. So how did the ministry of Jesus demonstrate that the kingdom had arrived? Well, first of all, in power. Jesus performed miracles of healing. He cast out demons. He displayed his mastery over nature. He raised people from the dead. And despite the accusations of the Pharisees to the contrary, he did all these things through the power of God. And second, it arrived in the teaching of Jesus. He would say things like this: the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. To what shall I compare the kingdom of heaven? In the Sermon on the Mount, he laid down kingdom principles. He defined new relationships, who is actually his mother and his brothers and his sister. He reversed the places of honor and shame and modeled servanthood. He rescued his people from sin and death by taking our place on the cross. And finally, the kingdom arrived at Pentecost in the person of the Holy Spirit, who today indwells believers. So the kingdom exists here and now as a reality for God's people, but only as pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. We are in exile. Our true citizenship is in heaven. Reread Hebrews 11, and when you do that, notice the attitude of Abraham and others. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles upon the earth. So God says that since we seek a country and a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God, that he is not ashamed to be called our God. Well, that means we're looking forward to something that hasn't arrived yet. Not all the promises have been fulfilled. We're still in school, waiting for graduation. I said earlier that the end has already begun, and I want to define that a bit further. The Bible says we are in the last days, and we read in Hebrews, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. In God's mind, these are the last days. The Old Testament promise was that in the last days, he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. I know that's a little weird to think that the last days have been going on for 2,000 years. It just means that it's an extremely lengthy final phase. The end will come, a rather terrifying end according to Revelation, and believers will be delivered from the eschatological day of wrath because we have been declared already not guilty. Our job in the meantime is to manage in the absence of the master. This is where the parable fits in, where the Lord goes away on a long journey and gives talents to his servants before he leaves. We are expected to be good stewards until the Lord returns. I remember reading about a man who was traveling in Italy, And he came to a well-tended estate, and he knocked on the door, hoping for accommodations. He was told that the owner was away, but the butler made sure that he had a good meal and a place to sleep. And before retiring, he asked, "How long has the owner been gone?" 10 years, the butler said. "When is he coming back?" "I'm expecting him tomorrow." "Oh." Well, tomorrow came and went. The owner did not return that day. The food was good. The bed was soft. He decided to spend another night. Again that night, the butler said, "I'm expecting the owner tomorrow." In the end, the visitor stayed for 3 months. And every night, the butler said, "I'm expecting him tomorrow." This is what we're supposed to be like. The key word is vigilance, staying spiritually awake and ready. So we read in Matthew, "Stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Do we have that same sense of vigilance? Most of us get involved in this, the trenches and the everyday workings of life, and they really don't think about it. Could be this afternoon. But in fact, I might not even have to finish this message before it's over.
Amen.
Thank you, sir. So what are our responsibilities while we wait for the king to return? What I'd like you to do is to break into groups of maybe three or so and discuss what, three or four, and discuss what you find in the verses that are on the screen. The same verses are on the back of your handout. We continue to suffer. That's a good segue into what I want to talk to you about next. Considering that we are promised a trouble-free eternal existence, there are a lot of difficulties in life as we wait, aren't there? Peter says that the hodos, the way of the cross, involves suffering before glory. Reading from 1 Peter 3:1-7, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we are to expect trial and tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation. Again, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. You're not to be thinking, this isn't how it's supposed to be. I'm sorry to tell you, this is how it's supposed to be." In the original context in which the letter was written, Peter is speaking about persecution, which in some cases would have led to martyrdom, which we don't experience here in the United States. But we're not promised an easy life. People lose jobs. Women have miscarriages. Loved ones are killed in car accidents. There's cancer and sickness and pain and suffering and death. Suffering before glory. That's God's way of refining a people who are like himself through the furnace of affliction. In the Heidelberg Discourse, or Disputation, in 1518, Martin Luther introduced the idea of a theology of the cross as opposed to a theology of glory. So some people focus on the present with its afflictions and its miseries, and others on the promise of glory, but the path to glory goes through the cross. And there is glory coming. Toward the end of Romans chapter 8, there is a section that is known as the golden chain. Anybody know which verses those are? So it's 8:29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These verses are sometimes quoted for a different reason, but what I want to point to is the promise of glorification, the promise of a body like the one that Jesus had after his resurrection, a body that was apparently able to pass through walls, a body now immune to aging and disease, a body that Paul calls imperishable. That's the kind of body that awaits us at our resurrection. We tend to think in terms of dying and going to heaven. But the emphasis in the New Testament isn't on that. It's on the resurrection and the new creation. According to 2 Peter, the present heavens and the present earth are going to be burned up with fervent heat, and God's going to make an entire new heavens and a new earth. Here is the promise as it's recorded in Revelation. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Just get that image in your mind for a second. What would that look like? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more until the former things have passed away. That's where the Bible ends, in the land of no mores. But the story has just started and it goes on forever. That's our hope. That's God's plan for restoring us to a new Eden. And it's the storyline of the Bible completed. Thanks for coming.